Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing each time is an incremental advance in your plan that enables us to have additional information that we can use to deal with the adversities we face in the devil's world and to overcome it by means of your Word, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And ultimately, the objective here is for us to vindicate you and to glorify you by the application of absolute truth to our experience, demonstrating its perfect veracity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated was subsequently made available for recall and application on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark last time, we saw in Mark 7:1 that a religious delegation comes to see Jesus from Jerusalem. So remember, Jesus has come back across the lake, and he's south of Capernaum, southwest, I guess, west more than south. Anyways, he's in one of the outskirts of Capernaum, in Gennesaret, and he has finished healing a bunch of people there who had been gathered there because of the mineral springs and the water, which was a common thing to do in that time frame. In fact, it wasn't all that uncommon not too long ago, even in the United States, where they had the hot springs for people that had various ailments to help alleviate their pain. And while he's there, the religious delegation comes to see him. And it's a continuation of the conflict that he had between them and that he had with them in Capernaum. Remember back earlier in our study, I believe it's in Mark 3, that he had a confrontation with them regarding the healing of a man on the Sabbath. And he was angry with them because of their hard heart. The fact that they were more caught into their religious rules and legalism, and as a result, they had completely displaced grace from their thinking. And so the issue was rote and just rote obedience rather than the truth of grace. And of course, Jesus completely rejects that idea, and we'll see him extend that here significantly. And of course, ultimately, that is one of the reasons they rejected him. You know, there were the various factions within the Jewish community had expectations of Jesus. And in reality, he filled none of them. He did not fulfill their expectations. He didn't come to fulfill their expectations. He came to fulfill the law. And most of them didn't understand that. And so they had agendas for him, and he basically blew off all their agendas. Because he had his own agenda, which was the Word of God, and to promote the Word of God, and to actually personify it, and reveal it by means of grace and truth. And we'll see him get into that a bit today. The scribes and the Pharisees often are mentioned together because the Pharisees were the religious political party. And it's important to remember the connection here. This is because they had the power to kill. Now, this is not like the United States, where the church and state are separated. This is more like the Vatican, or most of the Islamic states. All the Islamic states. Where the religious leadership has the authority to kill people who do not conform to their rules and regulations, or at least to severely hurt them, bring them under severe punishment. So the Pharisees were a religious political party in the Sanhedrin, and the scribes were the teachers of the law who often were also part of the ruling class. So the scribes were a special subset of this group that, along with the Sadducees, comprised the ruling class. And there was also a group called the Herodians, who were basically simply politicians. They were tied with Herod. A religious, if you will, more just on the part of the group because of their power association to his family, their family relationships. So these four groups of people were the primary leaders, or actually the ruling class is the best way to describe them. Not unlike the ruling class we have in the United States today, but there's really not much difference between the Republicans and the Democrats. They're all progressives for the most part. Very few aren't, and they really have an issue with anything that's truth. They we're going to see that here. These guys are all focused in on their rules and their traditions. They don't even care about truth, and that's really the case in our country today to a large extent. Their view was that religion should rule the state, so they favored the union of religion and state. And of course, they were all very religious people. They were the recognized experts of the Mosaic law and the traditions and regulations of the elders. And we're going to see that they lead with the traditions of the elders, and he straightens them out on that very clearly. Verse 2. So here they come down and they see something they don't like. And they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate their bread with unclean hands, that is unwashed. So here we have the confrontation, or the basis of the confrontation that we're going to see. They critically observed that some of Jesus' disciples were eating food with unclean hands. Unclean is translated from the Greek word kenosis, that means common. And of course, that's the word where we get the Koine Greek from, common Greek. So the word kenosis is to do with basically something that was commonly used, in this case, it was hands. So they had a protocol for making the common suitable for ritual. And it was called washings. And they had a whole bunch of these washings that you had to go through in order to make the common suitable for their religious use, I guess would be the way to say it. This means that their hands were ceremonially unwashed. It was a technical term that the Jews used to describe something that, according to their religious ritual, was contaminated and therefore unfit for use. So again, what they had done is they had taken the Mosaic Law and extended. There were, we saw already, with certain ailments, there was a segregation that was mandated, a quarantine. And certain people were to be out of the camp, and if you came in touch with them during the day, you were ceremonially unclean till the end of the day. Now that was prescribed by the Mosaic Law. But they had taken and expanded it and extended it to encompass many other aspects of life. And we're going to see that that becomes the point of contention that Jesus brings up with them. Because they had gone to the point where their ritual and their traditions were more important to them than the law. And not only that, they were actually violating the law through their ritual. And that's a problem. So, you know, basically they've gone beyond, you know, we're not supposed to add anything to the law, is the point. The law defines what's holy, just, and good. And the principles, and of course we can't become righteous by means of the law, but it still defines that perfect line. Paul refers to it as the perfect law of liberty. And now we can't conform to it because we have an old sin nature. But Jesus did. Okay, and his primary function in life was to do that. He came to completely fulfill the law because he became the righteous one in our place on the cross, so he had to conform to the law perfectly. So he knew this right side up and sideways, man. He was completely clear on what his responsibilities were and what they weren't. There was no ambiguity in his thinking about this. So this is why he's going to set them straight. And, of course, they're not going to like it. They're going to hate him. This is just one more log on the fire, if you will, on their rejection of him. Verses 3 and 4 of Mark 7. And this is a pharisaical praise. For the Pharisee code, remember, Mark is written to the church as a whole, not just Jews. In fact, for the most part, it was written to the Gentiles. And to the diaspora, the Jews that had been scattered among the Gentile nations. Because by the time these books show up, it's about time for Jerusalem to be toast. You know, they're being surrounded, it's about over. You know, by the time these books get written, the Bible is coming together, and the various books of the Bible are coming together, but this is really late relative to Judah. Remember, Judah was taken down completely in 70 AD. So this was well into the 40 years of grace that they had received. And so it's focused on the Gentile people. That's the parenthetical we have. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they perform a ritual washing, holding fast to the tradition of the elders. And that's a key word here in our discussion, tradition of the elder. This is a word. Traditions are not bad. You know, that's the thing we have to realize here. They're only bad if they take you away from the Word of God. And of course, that's what had happened. You know, traditions are beneficial to a certain extent. To the extent that they actually augment adherence to the Word of God, they're beneficial. Paul actually refers to the traditions as something that's beneficial. But the problem is, traditions can, and in this case did, become a basis of taking you away from God's law, God's Word. And that was what had happened. And that was the problem. So again, the tradition in and of itself isn't necessarily bad. It's where it takes you, is the point. So holding fast to the traditions of the elders, and they came, and when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. They hold fast to many other traditions, the washing of cups, pots, kettles, and dining couches. So, you know, anything they got, anything they used in the process of eating a meal was washed. In other words, they had a protocol for any of this, including, in a word, dining cultures here is the net, actually in net note 6, I don't think I brought that out, but it discusses this. It says it doesn't actually always, it's not in every version where it says dining culture, but it is in some of the translation or some of the originals, so they brought it in and included it as potentially. And he discusses it here with a lengthy note, which I'm not going to go into. But the point is, anything that was utilized was subject to a ceremonial washing. And of course, that became a very egregious problem for people, you know, because you basically had to be where there was water. Hard to walk through a field and pick something without washing, well, you don't have water with you. You know, so it really was a restraining thing on the, it was tyranny is what it was. It was serious tyranny. So this parenthetical statement, where Mark explains for the benefit of the Gentile readers who may not understand the Jewish practice of ceremonial washing because they did not live in Palestine. And of course, that is the majority of the people who would be the readers of Mark. That would include us, of course. The Pharisees and all the Jews observed the ritual washing regulations as part of the tradition of the elders, and they are carefully observed. These rules were designed to regulate every aspect of Jewish life and were considered to be as binding as the Mosaic Law, and were passed on to each succeeding generation by faithful teachers of the law that were the scribes for that group of people. So it was their job, and remember, this is oral at this point. It was their job to memorize these various traditions. Their job was to memorize the law as well. Of course, by this point, the Torah, which was the law, had been committed to writing, not only in the Hebrew, but in the LXX, the Septuagint. So they had the law, but the Mishnah wasn't. Mishnah, which becomes the writing and the organization of the oral tradition, wasn't composed until later, and then that was subsequently augmented by the Talmud and other writings. So at this point, that part of it was an oral communicated orally, as was the law earlier, previously, up until it was actually written down. The most common ritual cleansing was washing of one's hands with a handful of water, a formal practice required before eating food. This was considered to be especially important after a trip to the marketplace where a Jew would likely come in contact with an unclean Gentile. Remember, you have the contrast between Gentiles and Jews in the Mosaic Law. And the Gentiles are described as being, quote, unclean. Now, that moves over into the church age in a spiritual sense in the context of a believer and unbeliever. The believer having the capacity to understand the Word of God by means of the Spirit, if they're functioning in the spiritual life, and the unbeliever having no capacity whatsoever. So the analogy carries forward, but it's allocated in a strictly spiritual context in the church age. Because remember, there's no Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, nor female. All those distinctions that were significant in the Old Testament are not significant now. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And now, of course, that has to do with our identity with Him by means of the baptism of the Spirit. So it does away with all these differentiations that existed in the law. And remember, the reason for that is the mission. You know, you can't look back at Israel and say, well, that was wrong. No, it wasn't wrong. They had a different job. Always remember that. Israel had the job of bringing the humanity of Christ into the planet. That was their job. Our job is to evangelize the world. So their job was to be separate and come out of the people. Our job is to go into the people but not be conformed to them. Totally different. Okay. So our job is invisible. Their job was visible. That's why I refer to the heroes, so the church versus the heroes of Israel, as being invisible versus visible, you see. You know, not if you want to view it that way. Well, that's an okay way to look at it. Because they were visible. They had a job that was specific and visible. So, they came and talked to an unclean Gentile as such things as money or utensils that had been handled by a Gentile. So, in a marketplace, you've got to expect there to have been, you know, all kinds of things happening to you don't know. So, as a result of that, to be careful, they had these washings. The tradition of the elders was the oral law handed down in Israel, and it was developed outside the scriptures and then eventually reduced to writing and collected in a manuscript system called the Mishnah that was explained in more detail in the Talmud. So these are the Jewish, today they're books, but in that time the Mishnah and the Talmud had not yet been created. This washing of the hands before meals is not a commandment in the Old Testament scriptures, but it became a very strong part of the Mishnah. It is why they did not refer to it with the word scripture, but instead used the phrase tradition of the elders. Washing of the hands is an excellent practice for sanitary reasons, but the rabbis and the elders made it a condition of spirituality. See, that's the problem. Now, it's perfectly good to wash your hands. In fact, that's a good practice for today. I mean, in fact, if you want to minimize the, you know, the contagion of disease, washing your hands is the major way of doing it. So it's good sanitary practice, but it wasn't in the law. And so there, when they took it and made it a condition of spirituality, it was a problem. You know, you have even today the phrase, the cleanliness is like next to godliness. Well, that's not even true. I think that's a Ben Franklin statement. But nonetheless, it's not true. Cleanliness has nothing to do with godliness, except on a spiritual level. And how are you clean? 1 John 1:9. Okay, judge yourself. You know, that's how you're clean before God. So in a physical sense, cleanliness is not next to godliness. So that's kind of what they were saying here. In other words, they said you are not spiritual unless you wash your hands before meals. Sanitation is good, but it's not spirituality. So we have here is a taking of something good and making it a false issue out of it. Washing before meals is not a means or condition of spirituality. It's merely a good sanitary precaution. And of course, that's what ritual does to people. Ritual takes people away from the reality of thinking. And of course, that's what he's going to accuse them of. He's going to go back to Isaiah and reference them in the prophecies. And the issue was these people had gone entirely into a rote or catechistic function before God. In other words, it was purely ritual. They had, their brain was in neutral and their body was in motion. I mean, that's a good way to describe them. So they had all these protocols and all these traditions and that they just did out of rote memory. But their thinking was as far away from, well, it wasn't even on the same planet. It was totally out of here. You know, they were gone. That's why they were murderers. I mean, Christ refers to them as, you're murderers like your father. You're liars like your father. Who's their father? Satan. I mean, he doesn't mince words with them. So the reason their thinking was far away from God, even though they had all this religious tradition. Because the Jesus disciples did not keep this taboo, they came under the critical eye of the scribes and Pharisees. The principle that comes from this is that religion and legalism is constantly looking for an opportunity to criticize anyone who loves grace and truth and anyone who objectively seeks to learn God's word of truth. You know, we ourselves can put people off by having this kind of viewpoint if we're not careful. You know, because typically people who are into the Word of God are organized people, fairly strict, disciplined. And not everybody that comes into a fellowship is going to be like that, at least initially. They're not going to have an organized mind, necessarily. They might, but then again, they may not. So we have to be careful ourselves in when those things happen. We have to be open, in other words. Not that we're crazy. I mean, you have to have discernment. But at the same time, you have to recognize that some people don't have the same standards, at least initially, as we might. And we aren't supposed to reject them because of that. Remember, he went to the tax collectors and the sinners. Okay? Sinners equals prostitutes. That's who he went to. Why? They were positive to him. Whereas the religious people were not. They were negative to him. So he went where the opportunity presented itself. And he didn't have any preconceived ideas. He just took it where it went. He was only interested in positive volition, and that's the way we should be. We're only interested in positive volition, nothing else. We don't have a preconceived idea per se. So obviously when someone's into doctrine after a while, the doctrine will change them from the inside out, and that's what the objective is. Because it's not the overt conforming to something that's the issue, it's how you think. Because if the thinking is right, the conformance will automatically get right eventually. That's the thing. And God's not worried about the detail per se. I mean, in the end, it matters. But the cross covered all that. So he's interested in giving us all the space we need to make the adjustment. Anybody needs, not just us. Anybody needs to make the adjustment. And he's purchased all that space with the work of Jesus on the cross. So the challenge then is to simply have people have positive volition. That's it. Nothing more. Positive volition to the Word. Well, actually, the person of Christ first, of course, because that gives them capacity to get it, and then subsequently to the Word. So a second principle is good in and of itself is not spirituality. This is a good taboo because it has to do with sanitation, but just because something is good does not mean it has anything to do with having a relationship with God or being spiritual. See, we have to hold to the things that are important and let go of the things that are less important, in the sense that we give people the space to make the adjustment, if indeed that's what they're supposed to do. Okay, so we believe certain things, and we hold them as dear, but maybe they're not so dear as they need to be, as should be, or maybe they're more dear than they should be. It's the best way to say that. The critical points of our issue, of our relationship with God, are faith alone, Christ alone, and then subsequently evaluate yourself or confess your sins, those principles. You know, because then once you get into that sphere, the Holy Spirit's going to move you automatically. And so if people learn how to do that, God will create in them the clean heart. And from that clean heart will come the right decisions that leads to the right actions in time. So these guys didn't have any time for that, though. They cut right to the chase. They wanted you to be doing the right stuff. So we see here religion promoting pseudo-spirituality, and this is what Jesus addresses in the next few verses. At the time, disregarding these regulations was considered to be a sin for a loyal Jew. See, this is one of the problems that they had. This is why Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Where this was contrasting the yoke of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees that was heavy. See, because Jesus' yoke is easy because he's grace-oriented. He recognizes that people have to make the adjustment. And he's enabling them to do it. I mean, in the church age, especially with the power of the Holy Spirit. To follow them was an essence of goodness and service to God, in their view. This religious, legalistic pseudo-spirituality was a major factor in the Jews' rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, because Jesus did not come to fulfill their traditions. He came to fulfill the law, and these people were offended when Jesus did not obey their traditions. See, they're confronting him on this. And he did not meet their expectations. He actually contradicted their expectations. And that was a big component in their rejection of him. So they expected him to conform, and he did not. This is a classic example. You know, I talk about being under submission and not obedience to laws. This is it. This is a big one. Remember, the Pharisees are the bosses. This is the judge, the jury, and the king, basically, in the land. Now, they were under the aegis of Rome, and so Pontius Pilate was there, okay, and Herod was there. These people that had their authority from Rome to rule over, but they had a very loose hand on these people. They were allowed autonomy to a large extent, as long as they didn't cause a riot, they were good. And the only time they got rained on was when they were causing riots or threatening one. That's what happened with Jesus. Pilate wanted to let him go, but the Jews said no. So he didn't force the issue. He says, "I don't need a riot here. It's going to cost me my job and maybe my life." So he let him kill him, or he actually participated in killing him himself, because he gave in to them to avoid a confrontation. But beyond that, they had their own system, political and religious, and they were allowed autonomy. And the Pharisees and the scribes were the bosses. Okay? In actuality, if you look at, well, we're going to get there, but when you look at what happens, they're the judge, the jury, and the cop, all in one. So they had a lot of power. This is not unlike Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, today, Pakistan. Okay? Egypt. Of course, Egypt's pushing back now a little. So Egypt will become, if they stay the course of the quote Arab Spring, which is nothing but Arab tyranny. Okay, so the point here is that's the environment we're in here. These are the bosses. This is the mayor of the town coming down with the politicians and the cops. Now, we don't see it that way because the context is religious, but it isn't religious. It's political, as well as religious. These guys had authority to kill you. What did Paul have when he was on the road to Damascus where he got knocked off his donkey? Letters to kill Christians. Where'd he get them? These guys! Okay? These guys gave him the letters of writ that enabled him to, that legalized his murder of Christians. Okay? So, in fact, he's probably here. I mean, we never see him, but the chances of, based on what he became and where he came from, he's probably here. We just don't see him. He's not called out yet. It's not his job. Okay, but he's characterized as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he's the right age to have been there. So he had letters of writ to kill Christians. And where did he get them? He got them from these guys. So these guys had authority to kill anybody who opposed them. And Rome would do nothing about it as long as it was a parochial issue. They didn't care. They just say, fine, yeah, there's a Jew. Let him go. Okay. Okay. So that gives you the proper magnitude of what's going on here. It's not just some religious thing. Unless you want to view it like Iran. Okay, go to Iran and push against the Ayatollah and see how long you last. You ain't lasting long. You're going to be dead. Okay? Just like he was going to be dead. He did not obey them, but he did submit in the end. He did submit. Why? They had authority. Okay? Now, they were violating their authority and the principles of it, which was evil, but nonetheless, they still had authority. And remember where we are? The devil's world. Okay? So the boss of the bosses is evil. Do you expect the bosses to be any better? I don't think so. The only way the bosses will be any better is if somehow they're restrained by a divine establishment. And we're going to see they're attacking divine establishment. Their traditions are attacking divine establishment. And if you look at what's going on in our country, all of the progressive ideas violate and trample on divine establishment. You can go right down the list of them. Every one of them attacks freedom, marriage, family, or nationalism. There isn't a single one that does not. Okay? Why? Satan is the god of this world. And he weakens the nations. His job, as he sees it, is to destroy nations who are orienting to the Word of God. Okay? He's creating tyranny. He's trying to. He's pretty good at it, actually. All right, and of course these guys were right in that game, just like the guys running the show in this country are now. The country wasn't founded that way, but it is now because of the fact that we violated the protocols as well, okay, as a people. Verse 5, going on here. The Pharisees and the experts in the law asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands?" And he said to them, let's get to 5 first. Religious people often appear to be very interested in learning, so they come as though they were seekers. But in reality, they're not seekers at all. They were just looking for an opportunity to express opposition, so they were asking a leading question. You're going to find people like this. They're not interested in talking about truth objectively. They just want an argument. So they'll ask a leading question, and then they'll come back and slam you when you answer. Okay, so you've got to be real careful. Sometimes you have to know who you're talking to and why. Well, Jesus was completely aware of this. So he's going to slam him back. He's going to come do a full reversal and do a full body slam, if you want to visualize it. And they're going to be slammed by their own leading question. Okay, they're setting it up. And we're going to see how he does it, which is really kind of cool. He ignores what they have to say. That's a real cool thing to do with people. If they bring up a leading question that's based on a lie, you ignore it. And then you nail them with the truth that refutes another aspect of the lie they believe. And that's what he does. He actually changes the subject. And he hits them where it hurts. The Greek word that's translated as tradition is paradosis, referring to the oral traditions that have been handed down generation by generation, or referred to as the traditions of the elders. The word translated elders is the Greek word pespuderos. Now, this is used in the New Testament regarding the leaders of the church. Peter uses this. Paul uses this concept. So again, tradition in and of itself isn't bad, except as it takes you away from truth. So you have to have discernment. In this case, it was taking them away. And he shows them. He doesn't just refute them. He gives them an example, in a concrete example specifically, of how their traditions are violating truth. So you have to have the capacity to do that. I mean, if you're going to refute someone. In other words, if someone's going to come at you and try to body slam you with a lie, you've got to be able to turn it around, ignore it, turn it around and body slam them back with truth. This is verbal. Okay. Verbal body slam. So you have to have the doctrine to be able to pull that off if you're going to be successful. Of course, Jesus does. That means older men, so that they are referring to, what they're referring to here are the traditions of men that is not part of the law of God. Now clearly they say that. You know, they don't even allege in their statement to him that it's part of the law. They call it the tradition, but in their view, the traditions were equal. You see, that's the problem. The Pharisees regarded the unwritten traditions that had been handed down as being as important as the law, but Jesus rejected this and insisted that what was demanded of man was exclusively related to the obedience to God's commandments. You see, and he would know why. He was the one sent to fulfill them. And for him to fulfill his mission, he has to know what he's supposed to do. And we believe that in his dark year, in the out years, between 12 and 30 years old, he spent all that time getting ready to be presented. And we saw in the beginning of Mark how he was presented. John the Baptizer presents him. And he's launched into his mission at the baptism that John performs. Remember, baptism means to be identified with. So he was identified with the mission at that point, and that's when he's launched into his ministry on the earth. Verses 6 and 7. And he said to them, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So he goes back to the Old Testament and brings it right into the present. Now, this is precisely what's going on in our country today. People think they're righteous and they believe all these stupid things that are part of the propaganda of the progressives. Status progressives, you know, whatever, give them names. But they're wrong. And they really don't have any authority to even say what they're saying. And these guys didn't either. Remember, their authority is based in the law, not in their traditions. So Jesus has no responsibility to keep it. And he doesn't. But he does submit to their authority because in the end, he's responsible to fulfill the law. So since they brought the issue up of observing their traditions, Jesus proceeds to give them a tongue lashing. He starts by calling them hypocrites and then quotes Isaiah 29:13, almost word for word in the Septuagint, and tells them that it's referring to them. And the New American Standard has a little bit better translation of this. It's a little more readable than the NET in this case. And the Lord says, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. See, these were simply legalistic unbelievers, in this case. You're going to find that there's legalistic believers that are, you know, that function this way also. But in this case, there are legalistic unbelievers who have established a protocol that they insist that is to be followed. And they are in charge so they can make it happen under pain of death. And we've seen already that they went out to try to figure out how they can kill him. But that was when they confronted them on the Sabbath there back in Mark 3, or whatever it was. So, but in vain they worship me, teaching their doctrines as precepts of men, neglecting the commandments of God, the Torah. You hold to the tradition of men, the oral commandments of the Halakh, the legal section of the Talmud. So this is where they got their rules. After generations of ritual without reality, they were involved in rote or catistic, mechanically learned religion. You know, that they were just going through the motions. Now, they were in charge, so they were going through the motions in a powerful way. But there was no thinking behind it. It was all ritual. This is a mere memorization of rules and regulations or doctrines and precepts. It looks at a fixed course or routine and repetition without attention to meaning or application. A lot of churches get involved with this. People go through the ritual, and they have no idea what's going on. And a lot of times the ritual that they're actually doing may be beneficial if they really understood it. But they don't. It's just, you know, dot an I and cross a T and do this and do that and whatever, you know. The rote results in rut, or more mere religious habits, going through the motions without spiritual reality. See, God is interested in our hearts, not in the motion. Rut is walking in a religious routine of ritual and memorized sayings and ideas, but without any spiritual or personal application. So these people were no different than they, of course, these are unbelievers, so you don't expect them to be. But in the case of believers, in the situation, they believe that God is happy with them because of the ritual and rote that they go through. And that's all they have to do. When they're done with that, they're over, their day is theirs now. Or their week, as the case may be. Or a year. You know, once a year, go to church. Something like that. That led to rot or failure to produce. And of course, Israel, Judah, was completely non-productive here. Remember, they're taken out under the physical discipline here another 40 years. So there was nothing going on. There was a remnant removed you know, just like there may be in this country. God is focusing on those who will listen to him, and he'll actually get them. Going back to the principle of Sodom and Gomorrah is perfect. Because Lot and his daughter and his wife, who turned back, were extracted. And then the city was toast. Oh, cities, five cities of the plain were wasted with a nuclear explosion of some sort. So they were completely gone. But God pulled his people out, even though they were not exactly, I mean, they were believers. So he honored he honored them. And his wife didn't make it because she turned around and looked. They were told not to. So this led to rot or failure to produce. They were non-productive, and as a result, they would come under divine discipline. They were spiritually dead religious, in this case, they were spiritually dead religious unbelievers who were whitewashed tombs. They looked good as though they were painted white on the outside, but they were rotten and dead on the inside. Which is why, you know, they looked good and they had all the ritual. People thought they were good, but in reality, what? They were sons of the devil. Okay? They were the ultimate in deception. Sons of the devil who look good and are bosses. Not a good place to be under their authority. They were hypocrites because they made an outward profession of worshiping God, but they actually did not worship him at all. Their worship was a pious act, so it was in vain or futile, because like the Jews of Isaiah's days, they were teaching the rules of men as though they were authoritative teachings of God. You see, the teachings of God would actually affect the heart. But in this case, they had actually digressed away from the thinking to the point where they weren't actually teaching the law. And we're going to see how they're contradicting the law with their teachings and finding a way to neatly, the word is neatly is used, neatly bypass it. All the while justifying themselves and thinking they're good, you see. And everybody else thought they were good too. Of course they're not. Jesus calls them on it. Religion always has the wrong emphasis. It focuses on what people do, not how they think. Truth always addresses how one thinks, because when thinking is right, doing will automatically follow. A right thing must be done in the right way for the right reasons at the right time. That's something we're always saying, harping on. Because if you get the thinking right, everything else will follow. It may not be immediate. And it may not be always. You see, we may fail. We will fail. Not may. We're gonna. Okay? But the grace of God is sufficient to cover that failure. And as many failures as we ever encounter. There's no limit to the failures. The challenge is to simply think right, and eventually the thinking will resolve in the right actions in the end. After enough time, if we don't quit, do not become weary in well doing. That's the issue. Persistence and consistency is the issue. Do not become weary in well doing, and it seems like it's an impossible task, and it is impossible, because it's not by might nor by power, but by means of my Holy Spirit. You see, that's the point. The challenge before us in our own lives is greater than we can handle ourselves. We can't do it. It's God's working in us to accomplish it. Which is why the challenge is to stay in the plan, in the protocol. Because within the protocol, the power is available. Outside it, it's not. Verse 8. Let's see here. Let's look at the New American Standard. That says, having no regard for the command of God, you hold fast to human tradition. New American Standard says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Okay? So that's the focus here being on the fact that it's traditions of men. So Jesus puts it back on them, having set aside the commands of God, you, plural, the whole bunch of them, hold to the traditions of men. The commandment refers to the doctrine of the Word of God, in this case, Exodus 20:12. So he's going to bring up a for instance here and show them exactly how they're violating the mandate of God with their tradition. See, he doesn't even address the issue of his parent of that they brought up. He just completely goes right by it. Whew, misses. He goes right to one that he knows is going to be a glaring indication of their failure to hold to the word. Now, the washings, remember, they're such a detail. You know, washings are a good thing. We saw how that was. I mean, it's cleanliness. It's not spirituality. But he's going to show them how in their traditions they actually violate the mandates of the word. So he just, again, he completely bypasses their accusation. And he turns it right around and body slams them back with something else completely. He comes at it from the totally other side with something that actually does contradict the Word of God. The religious traditions of the Pharisees are legalistic and therefore contrary to the principle of grace. Washing of hands before meals is a good thing, but to make it part of spirituality is a bad thing, making it evil legalism. You see, that's how you take a good thing and turn it bad. You take it beyond its scope. You apply it someplace where it doesn't work. It's not applicable. In this case, you're going from cleanliness to godliness. There's no connection. You see, that's evil. And so people think then, if they believe that crap, that if they're clean, they're godly. And then nothing could be further from the truth. They're just clean, dead people if they're unbelievers. Okay? Spiritually dead. And that's what was the case here. In other words, you are doing something to become spiritual. You're washing your hands, so a good thing is magnified out of its context and becomes evil legalism when it is falsely brought into the spiritual realm. See, you have to accurately handle the word of truth. We have to accurately handle what our mandates are. We have to know what it means. And see, Jesus knew this. His job was to fulfill the law, so he knew exactly what he had to do and what he did not have to do. Both are very important. Not only what you're supposed to do, but what you're not supposed to do. Because, especially in this world today, believers are constantly being accused of doing things that they're not supposed to do by unbelievers. And the unbeliever has no frame of reference for that discussion. Who are you to ask that question of me? You don't know squat. You can't even frame the question right, but you'll be accused. Oh, you did that. You don't love people. Okay, you don't love people. You don't know what love is. I mean, that's what you come back at them with. You don't have a clue. You wouldn't know what love is if it hit you in the face. You see? Love is what? Integrity. Never heard of that before. That's love. And we're going to see in this mandate he's addressing that's the issue. Integrity. Integrity. See, women and children, the topic's going to be children, are never commanded to love. They're commanded to obey. Ooh, that's nasty. Obey. Okay? That's the issue. And obedience is love. Why? Integrity. That's why. See, there's no personal love involved here. Men, on the other hand, are commanded to love. Why? Initiator versus responder. See, in authority, our job, the authority's job is to love. Integrity. Whereas the responder's job is to obey or respond appropriately, submit as the case may be. Sometimes, the mandate is not in bounds. You say no, and you pay the price. Okay, that's what Jesus did here. Ultimately, not right now, but sooner or later he does. So the issue is recognizing that you can't apply things that don't fit. You have to understand what it means. So they were taking something that has nothing to do with spirituality and bringing it into it, or alleging that it was there. And now Jesus is going to show them that they are the ones who are wrong. So he says, by your tradition, which is the Greek dia plus the accusative, and literally because of your tradition, you are in the violation of the word of God. So he's going to turn it right around on them with regard to their traditions. And show them how they specifically violate God's mandate by their tradition. Jesus goes on to accuse them of abandoning the commandments of God and His law, and replacing it with the traditions of men. He emphasizes the human origin of their oral teachings, and he completely rejects its authority. So here we have authorities who are espousing information that is false, which means what? They have no authority. Ooh, interesting. You know, in our country, the authority of the federal government comes from what? The Constitution! They got no authority apart from it, and even though other people are putting their heads in the sand and letting them get away with it, doesn't mean that they have authority there. They do not! But you still have to submit. You may not obey. That's a call you got to make carefully. It's a narrow line. So he completely rejects what they're saying, even though they are in authority. Because why? They have contradicted their authority. They are their law. Their authority is based in the law, not in their traditions. And so when someone goes past their authority, you have the right to say, no! It's like you're getting caught, you're getting chased by a town cop and you run into the next town. Or you're getting chased by a state cop and you run into the next state. What happens? Well, the state cop can't chase you. Or the town cop can't. Now, they might, because they may have real connections with them. But legally, they got authority there, so they better get the other guy there real quick. And they probably radio ahead and got him. But nonetheless, the point is, you go to this county line or the state line or the town line, and that's it. They have no jurisdiction outside of it. That's how it works. So when you understand this, you can rightly divide things. Now, that doesn't mean you don't necessarily conform, because it's easier to conform. And you shouldn't have been breaking the law to begin with if you were. But nonetheless, that's the issue. These guys were out of bounds. When you're playing football, you don't make a touchdown when you're running outside the bounds. Sorry, it's going to get called back. That's what's going on here. He tells them that while they had become experts at manipulating God's word through clever deceit, so they could justify their disobedience to God's word in order to set up and establish their own rules. So they were manipulating things. Well, hello? That's called devil's world, right? He's in a game of deceit. Propaganda and deceit. Smoke and mirrors. So we have to be fully aware that this is what's going down. He supports his accusation by giving them an example of how they have cleverly sidestepped God's law in order to establish their own rules. Remember, this is not simply a religious argument, because the scribes and Pharisees are the political rulers as well as the religious leaders of Judea. So in effect, he's accusing the condemning the political rulers of Judea. He's talking to the mayor and the council and the cops. Okay, that's who he's talking to here. It's not just religious. It's political. He's speaking truth to power. He does not obey them, but in an end, he does submit to their authority, even though they had power. He had the power and authority to kill them all. We jump over to Matthew and see what happens. And they came and took hold of Jesus. This is after Judas betrays him. They took hold of Jesus and arrested him, but one of those with Jesus, Peter, grabs his sword and drew it out and struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his ear. His name was Malchus. So Peter wasn't going to go down without a fight. But Jesus says, this ain't the time to fight. This is bigger than you, baby. And you don't have the capacity to do it in the right way. Now, later he will, but not yet. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take hold of the sword will die by the sword. So here's the point. It wasn't the right time for this. There would be a time for this, but not now. Because remember, he's going to go to the cross. He's letting himself be taken. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and that he will send me more than 12 legions of angels right now? Okay? Do you think these guys would have had a chance against 12 legions of angels? They wouldn't have had a chance against one of them! They would have been dead! But he didn't do that. Why? How would then the scriptures say that it must happen this way be fulfilled? You see, you got to know when to hold them, when to fold them, and when to walk away, and when to run. And this was time for Jesus to fold them. Let it go. The will of God that he was going to go on the cross. Now, his disciples didn't really get it yet here. But Jesus knew it, and he understood, and yet he had the power to completely obliterate everything, if he wished, at that point. Of course, what would he have done if he had done that? Violated the will. He would have not a plan. That's what Satan wanted him to do. You see, his job was what? To become the sin offering. That means he was going to be taken unlawfully. They were going to take him unlawfully. They were going to try him unlawfully. Nothing that happened to him was lawful. It was against the law every time. But he allowed it to happen because it was his mission. Now, we got to make our own calls in certain situations ourselves, because our mission is different. But we're still to overcome the evil with the good. have to recognize that we overcome the evil with the good, and that greater in us, he was in us than he was in the world. So that's how you, I mean, you look at the situation, and you may choose to suffer the wrong for the benefit of those that are being witnessed to. Okay, that's the definition of a martyr. Okay, a martyr. So what we have here is a doctrine versus tradition, truth versus propaganda. In tradition, we have what seems to be a good thing, a taboo, and there may be nothing wrong with it, except that it's not spirituality. So Jesus says that this is not an issue. Whether disciples washed their hands or not is an issue. Is not an issue in spirituality. But the scribes have brought the issue of truth of God's word versus the tradition of the elders. So, see, since they brought it up, he's going to hammer them with it. He's going to sidestep and hammer. He's going to hit them entirely from another angle. So Jesus is going to give them a real example of how their traditions actually contradict the word of God, and he's going to turn to their leading question against them. Now, this takes a lot of doctrine and a lot of discernment to be able to pull this off. But obviously our Lord had the capacity to do that. Verse 9. He also said to them, "You neatly reject the commandment of God in order to set up your tradition." So when they approached Jesus, they had emphasized their tradition, and that is how that is their criterion instead of doctrine. So they're approaching him from a position of weakness. Bad move. See, if they'd approached him from a position of doctrine, it would have been totally different. He would have had to say yes. But they didn't. In fact, there's other cases where he actually do, and he approach him from a position of doctrine, and he does say yes. We haven't got there yet. Here they're approaching him from a position of weakness. So they've ceded to him the position of strength, even though they don't think so. Their accusation, see, they're deceived by their own propaganda. That's pretty normal. So they actually believe the lie. And Jesus sees right through it. So Jesus is going to turn it around and answer them by going from the traditions and taboos that they have developed to the Word of God, and he's going to start from the Word of God. See, you always go to the truth. You ignore the deception and the propaganda. Doesn't matter. Go straight to the truth. And then operate from that vantage point. Because the truth will always be vindicated. Now, you got to know it. But that's how you do it. You go to the truth. Because that's the basis of fact. And that's what will stand. You see, remember we talked about, I think, the last time. You can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. See, in the end, the truth is vindicated. God's in the business of vindicating the truth. Okay, now he's allowing the deception and propaganda to get huge. Just so that he can build a big fire out of it. Okay, that's what he's doing. He's letting it go to the absolute end, where it looks like there's no way the truth is ever going to be vindicated, but then all of a sudden the whole thing is going to blow up. And the house of cards is going to be exposed. And it's going to collapse on itself because there's no power in it. It's all vanity. Futile. Okay? So, and a lot of times we just don't have the capacity to wait that long. Generally, we don't have the capacity to wait that long. And that's a problem. So the problem is that they have substituted tradition, taboos, and programs for doctrine. They've emphasized their tradition and their program, and the word always emphasizes doctrine. He does not even address their specific allegation. He ignores it. Important. Important. He completely sidesteps it. We have to learn how to do this when we are confronted by accusations from those who function from human viewpoint propaganda. Ignore the specific accusation. Go right to doctrine. Refute the premise of their accusation by demonstrating the inconsistency, deceit, and lies that are the basis of their human viewpoint propaganda. And that ain't hard to do. You see, if you have doctrine, you can see the holes. And you cut right to the chase. And you may not even address the specific. You sidestep and go to somewhere else and come out at a different angle. Because generally speaking, if a person is deceived by one group of propaganda, they bought the whole lie. Okay? So their position is weak. Everywhere. And he knew where these guys were coming from. Know your enemy. Know your enemy as part of this. Every facet of the progressive propaganda that is being accepted today as truth today should be refuted in this manner. This is how you deal with it. But you start with truth. You don't start with a lie. So, let's get to where the example is. Oh, looks like we're running out of time, so we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the position of strength it places us in because we understand your word and have the capacity to convey it under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And in addition to that, you actually help us recall the data as we need to, if we've been exposed to it by means of doctrine class. So as we leave from here today, I ask that you would help us to function in the grace and truth that you would have us to function in, and demonstrate integrity love towards those around us, but stand firmly in the truth and never give in ever. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.